This evening, if you have, we're going to continue our study looking at the character of God. The character of God. This is going to be the fourth in our looking at the foreknowledge as well as election and predestination in light of Scripture in the character of God. And I believe that we will finish this evening. Of course, I've been saying that the last three times, this is the fifth time, I've said that the last three times we met, but I actually think that we will accomplish the goal this evening. And we'll, next Wednesday evening, we'll be looking at the supremacy of God, provided we do get through His foreknowledge and predestination and election this evening. We were looking at the fact that what has happened in the church is that oftentimes Satan loves to take people to extremes and to ignore principles of Scripture and overemphasize other principles of Scripture to the exclusion of the full counsel of God's Word, and so that people do not properly understand and get misconceptions about the Word of God. One of these is in the area of foreknowledge in relation to election and predestination. Much has come into the church, as we've shared before, along the line of Calvinism, where they would teach that God elects people to hell and heaven. In other words, God sends people to heaven and hell. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the fact that every person stands accountable and responsible for their choices. And we've talked about foreknowledge of God in light of election. And this evening we want to look at some final scriptures that can be a bit confusing, but that we want to try and clarify, and then we're going to do a summary of what we've been looking at the last five times we met. We left off last week. We looked briefly at the fact that some of the scriptures that talk about the theme of God drawing men, electing them through drawing them, and we showed that the Lord opens men's hearts. He gives them counsel and understanding, but yet the choice still lies with the man. That God lays forth His character for men to see. We looked at Pharaoh and gave him as an example of a man that saw all the wisdom, counsel, and power of God, yet it was still Pharaoh's choice to harden his heart. Then the next thing that we looked at just briefly at the end of last study was the fact that Scriptures a lot of times talk about limited atonement. By limited atonement, we mean that Christ only died for those whom He elected. But we saw and looked at the fact that the Scripture says that He died for the whole world, and that there is no sin in the world that Jesus' blood cannot cover. There's no sin in the world that Jesus' blood cannot pay for, and that it still lies with men accepting the free gift of salvation. This evening, I want to pick it up by looking at the language that talks about predestination in light of the scriptures, some of the scriptures that appear to be in the book of Acts, where it talks about God's power coming upon people, and in light of these verses. As we look at some of the scriptures in the book of Acts that seem to suggest predestination, language in reference to a certain individuals, we must consider that the time frame of the book was during a period when God was pouring out His Spirit and the gospel was going forth. And God uniquely poured out His Spirit in ways that have not been done like that since that time, and there was a specific purpose for much of this being done at the time. One was in fulfillment of prophecies that had been given by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Joel, which talked about certain things that would be seen by the people of the nation of Israel when God's Spirit came upon the people due to the fact the Messiah had come. And so there was things in light of Jesus coming, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, rising again from the dead, that resulted in the church being established, and were things that were done as in light of spiritual outpouring in manifestations that were seen in great numbers of people to mark the beginning of God establishing the church at that time. The book of Acts is very pivotal in the line of God's redemptive purposes for mankind, in showing how he has gone forth from the cross and proclaiming the gospel not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles and to the whole world. And that God's intent is that all men hear the gospel and that all men come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus as their Lord. This was a time when God's awesome power was intervening in the lives of individuals who were predestined according to God's foreknowledge. And remember, we talked about God knowing all things because he is omniscient. And that God predestined, that is, he set in plan and motion decrees that certain things would be established and accomplished. Some of the things we saw that God did as decrees, one was Jesus going to the cross. God decreed that before the foundations of the world. God also decreed that men would come to saving knowledge in Christ as their Savior, and that these people that came to knowledge as Christ as their Savior, you and I, would form the body of his bride for his son, and we would be the church. This was God's decree as what would be the result of Jesus going to the cross. God decreed this, and it was going to happen. But still, again, man, individuals had to accept Christ in order to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. In relating to this, Luke in Acts is careful to show that all was accomplished under the divine impetus and occurred as part of God's redemptive plan. It is God who intervened to guide the church in its redemptive purpose. And so we see that God intervened through the power of his Holy Spirit in the lives of people. We're going to give some just examples, and if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at some verses there which speak of God intervening in the lives of people for the purpose of the redemption of men and the establishment of the church. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus talked to the disciples, and he told them that they were going to receive power that would enable them to share the gospel. And it wasn't just to the disciples, but it was to all who would come after in the name of Christ, who would accept Jesus Christ, that would receive power. The ability of our ability to share the gospel and to share it effectively is not because we're such great intellects and because we're such great articulators of truth. It's not because we understand everything perfectly. But the Bible tells us that it's the power of God's Spirit working in and through us that enables us to share the gospel. Jesus said the following, beginning at verse 7, and he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons before which the Father hath put in his own power." In other words, he was saying, talking about the last days and when the kingdom would come into to be established upon earth, when Christ's kingdom would come. But then he says, but there is something that you shall know. And he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we see that God's powerful Spirit comes upon the believer. The Bible, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Spirit of God resides in the life of in the heart of the believer. Peter tells us that the Spirit is in our hearts, and that the Spirit is the one that guides and directs us. The Spirit empowers us. The Spirit enables us to understand God's Word and to articulate the truth. As a matter of fact, we're told that if you stand before people and you're asked to give an answer, that we're not to be fearful, but rather that God will give us the very words to say. And we have examples of that in the Scripture, where the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and were told to be silent about the cross of Christ. And they articulated before them why they had to proclaim the truth, and that men could not stop them from doing it. And after they left, those that sat on the Sanhedrin turned to one another and said, "Aren't these fishermen? Aren't these Galileans? How do they speak this way?" Well, it wasn't in their wisdom and knowledge, but it was in the power of God's Spirit. So the first thing I want you to understand is God pours out his Spirit upon people to enable us to share the gospel, that people can hear and understand, and also his Spirit is there to convict and open the understanding of people, but still, those people need to respond of their own volition. It is not God forcing himself to make people accept him, but rather he opens their understanding through the power of his Spirit and his Spirit's conviction. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we see the Spirit of God coming upon the early Christians in Jerusalem. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy that was found in Joel, when Joel talked about a supernatural power that would come upon men and they would begin to prophesy. And this would happen. This was a sign that was given to the nation of Israel of the fact not only it was a twofold sign, it was a sign of God's blessing upon those who had accepted Jesus as Messiah, but it was also a sign of God's judgment on those who had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so this was a sign given to the people that they could understand that they needed to accept or reject what had transpired at the cross at Calvary and the following resurrection of Jesus, and that he truly was the Messiah. And it was a sign given to them for that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go forth and speak in the temple to all the people all the words of this life. And here you see that some of the disciples have been thrown into prison. They were being guarded. And yet the angel came, setting them free, and told them to go and speak in the temple and proclaim the truth. The purpose of this was twofold. One, it was to show the miraculous power of God, that God can intervene in the lives of men, and that men can't stop God's purpose from going forth. The second is that they were to go to the temple and preach. Why were they to go to the temple and preach? So the people could hear the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And everything that was involved with the temple worship was all pointing to Jesus as the Christ. And so they were to go and speak forth this truth that people could come to Christ. Again, the purpose was that men could make a decision as the gospel was laid before them. God supernaturally intervened to allow this to happen. We see that this isn't the only case. There's accounts in the mission field of missionaries that have gone into countries and God has performed miracles to enable them to bring the gospel to people. That natives will come back. And I think of the account of one missionary that I heard that had gone into, there was a tribe of cannibals and they were just very, very vile and wicked people. And he went in to share the gospel with them. They came and they were shooting arrows at him. As they shot the arrows, they would hit him. He would pull the arrows out and he would break them and throw them down. And they'd shoot another one. He'd pull it out. He'd break it and throw it down. He finally was killed. A few years after that, some more missionaries went in. And these people heard the gospel and accepted it. But as they came to talk to these missionaries, they talked about this missionary that had come before them. And they said, we were so afraid of this man because his God is so powerful. As we were killing him, he was taking our arrows and breaking them, which was a sign of peace, and throwing them down. And we saw in him something that we could not understand. And sometimes God works powerfully and sometimes in ways that we don't understand. We said, why did this man die? Well, God used his death, his martyrdom, to touch and reach a whole group of people. And this is exactly the same thing God is doing here. As you read on in the account of Acts, you see that these, although they weren't martyred at this time, they were set free from prison. Those of the Sanhedrin could not understand what had happened. The people in the temple heard the gospel. They saw the power of God. And we see that God does this again, that men may understand and hear and receive. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We read the following. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is in the desert. Now, some people would say it's because the Lord had predestined that the Ethiopian who Philip would encounter with the gospel would be saved. No. If you look at and read the full account, you will see that this Ethiopian, when Philip got there, had been reading in the book of Isaiah. And he'd been reading the prophets. Why? Because he wanted to know who God was, and he wanted to know this one that the prophets were speaking of that would come to be the Redeemer, the Messiah. And so the Lord supernaturally intervened to send Philip, that Philip could tell him who the Messiah was. And then if you remember the encounter, what happened? The Ethiopian said, What prevents me from being baptized? Isn't there water there? And it says that Philip took the Ethiopian down and into the water, and he baptized him. Why? He was ready to respond. He was seeking God. He wanted to know who this Messiah was. So God brought Philip into his life. God didn't elect this Ethiopian and send another to hell, but rather when this Ethiopian was seeking God, God brought someone into his life that could explain the gospel to him, that he might receive it in its completeness and fullness and understand who Jesus Christ was. If you look in your life, you will see, I believe that God has brought people into your life that were there to share with you the gospel. Does that mean he elected you and said and didn't elect others? No, it means that you were perhaps seeking God. And that as God spoke to you, you began to respond to him. And so God brought others that could teach you, that could instruct you, that could share with you. You know, when we are praying here, we pray for people's salvation. Usually every time we pray, we didn't have as many requests tonight, but a lot of times most of the requests will be for people's salvation. What is the point of doing that? For this very purpose, that God will bring Christians into their life, that he will begin to convict them and open their heart, that they will respond to his conviction, and that as people come into their life, they can share the gospel with them, and that they will accept Christ. Again, you have the power of God, the understanding of God, the knowledge of God, but yet the responsibility of men to hear and receive. And that's exactly what we see here in the account of Acts chapter 8, verse 26. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It's talking about Paul's conversion. And it says, And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him about a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want you to see a couple things. The Lord supernaturally appeared to Saul, who later became Paul. And it was a powerful presence and appearance. But if you look at it, the Lord did not force Saul to accept him. He presented himself. He presented himself with a question. Why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul, when he became Paul, and later in his letters, we read that he was walking in great zealousness, feeling that he was doing that which was righteous in God's eyes by persecuting the church, not understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he should have had the knowledge to understand it, because he was being trained by the best rabbis in the land and was studying the Word of God all the time. But yet he had refused to understand what he was laid before him. When this comes, Jesus asks him a specific question. Paul still has to respond. I want you to understand, Paul could have said no. Paul could have said, I don't want you. But instead, what does Paul say? What must I do? That is Paul's response in response to the Lord. We see that Jesus did not force Paul to become a Christian. Jesus somehow hadn't elected Paul and sent others to hell. Rather, he came before Paul. Paul was a zealous man. Paul was seeking God in error. And the Lord came before him, and when he did, he presented Paul with a question. And Paul responded with the right answer. Now, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 10. Peter's vision about the Gentiles. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been great sheet knit at all four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts in the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again and the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Why did God do this? Peter was Jewish. Peter looked at the law, and he looked at the Gentiles, and he looked at the Gentiles through Jewish eyes, not through the eyes of God. He looked at the Gentiles as being dogs. And he did not look at the Gentiles as those that were worthy to receive the gospel. And the Lord was showing to Peter that the gospel was for all men. And that if God cleansed a man, it was not his physical descendancy that was important. It wasn't whether he was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was the issue. It was the fact that he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Messiah that was the issue. And so it wasn't whether he was Jew or Gentile, but whether he was willing to be a Christian. And so we see that this is why God supernaturally presented this dream to Peter, that he could understand the significance and importance of taking the gospel to all men, that all men could hear and all men receive and all men have the opportunity to be saved. That God had not elected the Jews to salvation and the Gentiles to hell, but Jesus came for all men. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 8. Acts chapter 12, verse 8. We see Peter released from prison by an angel. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind thy sandals." So he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." Why did God supernaturally deliver Peter? Again, so that he could take the gospel to the people that did not know it, and that God could reveal his power to those that did not believe. And we've talked similar things when they delivered the apostles earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas are sent out under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we see that God intervenes supernaturally here in the sending out of the direction of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And he says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." God revealed to the people what was the purpose of this, that they could go out and share the gospel. And as we see, Paul became the missionary or the chief evangelist, if you would, to the Gentiles. He became what he refers to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And God had called Paul for this purpose. Paul could have said no. Barnabas and Paul could have said, "No, we don't want to go there." But God led them. They responded by saying yes. Why did they respond? Because they were seeking to do the will of God. And they responded to the Lord's leading. Likewise, we are called to do the same. Then if you return to Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. The vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed unto him, saying, "Come over unto Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto him. And so we see that, again, Paul did not have to go. But rather, he chose to respond to the calling as God called him. And what we're seeing in all of these accounts is supernatural power of God in a really a miraculous way in many cases. But still, no matter what the power of God that is evidenced in the lives of the early church, the men and women still had to say yes or no. They still had to go or not go. They still had to accept or not accept. They still had to believe or not believe. And didn't, no matter what miracle was before them. It's the same as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They had more miracles, more signs, more wonders. But ultimately it came down to a simple choice. Did each individual believe or not believe in the God that did all these things? And likewise, the same choice is laid before men. God is not going to force you to do anything, no matter how powerful he may manifest himself, no matter what miracle he may do. The choice still has to be yours to believe or not believe. Saul and Silas in jail, and the earthquake happens in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. We read the following, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto the Lord. The prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken immediately, and all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosened. And they had a choice to make. They could stay or leave. They could see this as, oh, God's done this to enable us to escape. But instead, they listened and saw the chief jailer as he's about ready to commit suicide. And they introduced him to Christ. And they saw the whole purpose of this in a greater light. What God's intent was, that the gospel could be presented to this man, his power could be revealed to them, and he could see something so different in the life of Paul and Silas. He'd already heard it. They were singing and praising the Lord and praying to God while they were in prison, and these were not the country club prisons that we have in our country. These are horrible places to be. You did not want to be in a prison in the Middle East at this time in the world, just like you don't want to be in one now. Yet they were praising the Lord in the midst of all of that, and the jailer had heard this, and when they didn't leave, he wanted to know why. And they told him why they had chose to stay. And they introduced him to Christ. He became the first convert and the first one in the Philippian church. And so we see that he and his family were saved. And there are many, many miracles throughout the book of Acts that occur, supernatural things. God doesn't manifest himself in those type of miracles very often in the world today. He still can. He still does sometimes. But in the early church, he did it for a purpose, to show his power to first to the Jewish people, in the fact that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that you needed to accept. And I'm going to show that in light of what the prophets foretold, these miracles are happening. And then he did it to validate the message that was being brought by these early Christians. But in every case, both by the messengers and the hearers, there still had to be choices made that were their choices and that they stood accountable to the Lord for, of obedience or disobedience, belief or disbelief. And so we see that to say that the things that the Calvinists would say, limited atonement, that it wasn't for all people, we see from these miracles it was for all people, like Peter was shown. To say that there's only the elect of God enter into heaven because he chose them for heaven and he chose others for hell, we see that in the whole intent of the whole book of Acts is to reveal that the gospel is to be taken unto all men and that Jesus died for all men and that we are to share with all men. So we need to understand this. The final episode to look at it is found in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And this is the account of Cornelius. The account of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And we see here the following. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them and as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall all be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is Peter bringing to their attention what had happened with Cornelius. Now, who was Cornelius, and why did God's Spirit fall upon Cornelius, or rather, Peter's account of Cornelius? Well, if you see, Cornelius was a man who was referred to as a God-fearing man. He was a Roman, and the Bible tells us that he was a Roman, and he was in the legion of that area. But the Bible tells us that he was a God-fearing man who was constantly reading the scriptures and praying. Now, when it says a God-fearing man who was a Gentile, it meant that he had not converted to Judaism, and he had not been circumcised, and so he hadn't taken the final step of commitment to become a Jew. And so he was a Gentile by birth, and he was a Gentile by not taking those final steps of converting to Judaism. But yet, we see that Cornelius was a man who was seeking God. And when Peter came, he presented the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius embraced it because he saw that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one that he'd been reading about in the prophets. And so he embraced Christ. And as a sign of the fact that there was no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, remember, the Spirit of God had fallen as a sign to the Jews that his Spirit was upon those who believed in Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, and to show that the Gentiles, there was no difference between the Gentiles and the Jews, the same manifestation occurred in the life of Cornelius. But if you look at the fact, why did it fall on Cornelius? Did God force himself on Cornelius? No, Cornelius had been seeking God. He had been constantly seeking God from the time he began to read the scriptures, when he was called a God-fearing man, when he prayed unto the Lord, until he heard the gospel and accepted Christ. The volition was upon Cornelius to accept Christ, and when he accepted him, God's Spirit came upon him as a sign in this manner to the whole church that God was there for both the Jew and the Gentile, and there was no difference between those that believed who were Jewish by heritage or Gentile by heritage. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We read, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. In reality, he was a man who was open to all of God's call. His heart had been prepared. So God used him in light of his foreknowledge. That is, God foreknew the beginning from the end. He knew that what Cornelius' choice would be and what Cornelius' desire was. And so he used him in light of his foreknowledge to reveal the fact that the Gentiles were to be part of the church. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says the following. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now here, this verse, people would say, well, that just shows predestination, that God predestined some to heaven. No. Again, look at, what does it say? What did they have to do? They had to believe. The choice was still theirs. It says here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. They still had to believe. Well, this passage is talking about a definite, about divine election. We must keep in mind that election is according to God's foreknowledge. And the fact that God knows the beginning from the end, God knows all things, God knows the choices that we will make, even though the choices are still ours. And so it's still about believing. He says human volition or will is also involved in this passage, in the fact that it says they believed. In the context of unbelieving Jews, were rejecting on the basis of a personal decision. And this passage is talking about those Jews who rejected Jesus. That was the decision they made. Acts 13:46 says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And here they're speaking to Jews that had rejected Christ. The choice was theirs. And so they're taking the gospel to the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected. And so we can go on, and there are other verses you can look at. We don't have time, but you can look at Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. It's the same thing. And the same thing in Acts 18:10, where it talks about those that were believers in the city of Corinth. Well, I just wanted to put a summary to all that we've been looking at, just so we can get a brief summary of all the things and just give you some brief bullet points. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but just to give you the summary, so if you weren't here for all of them, you can get kind of the summary of what we've been talking about. Predestination and election flow out of God's foreknowledge, and that God knows the beginning from the end. God stands outside his creation. God stands outside of history. God stands outside of time. And so consequently, he knows everything about us. It says that our days are numbered. How does God know our days are numbered? Because he knows when we're born, he knows when we shall die. He knows all about us. But that does that mean that God makes all the choices for us? And the answer is no. Foreknowledge is God's ability to know beforehand what the future holds because he is omniscient. And we know that he does know what the future holds because we see prophecy. Living out today in our lives around us, we talked a little bit about that. Going to Prophecy Conference in Winnipeg, they're going to talk about events that are occurring right now that were foretold hundreds and thousands of years ago in Scripture. How did God know that? Because God knows the beginning from the end. God's in control of history. Predestination is the exercise of divine sovereignty in the accomplishment of God's ultimate purpose or decree. And we talked about that, predestination, predestining Jesus to go to the cross on behalf of men, determined before the foundations of the world that it would occur. Nothing was going to stop Jesus from going to the cross. No demon, not Satan, not men. No one would stop Jesus from going to the cross. Why? Because God had decreed that it would happen. He predestined it to happen. While foreknowledge is to know beforehand that certain things will happen, predestination is to arrange or to determine beforehand how they shall happen. And we see that in the prophecies about the cross told exactly down to the day when he'd entered Jerusalem, the manner he'd entered Jerusalem, what would happen when he entered Jerusalem, how he would be tried falsely, what would happen at his trial, how would they would abuse him, the manner of death would it be by the cross, what they do while he was on the cross, the fact that they gamble for his garments, where he would be buried, the manner in which he would be buried, and that he would rise again from the dead. All that was foretold. And it was all the foreknowledge of God, and it was predestined according to the determinant counsel and decree of God. Through foreknowledge, God saw that Adam would fall, and as a result, predestined man's reconciliation through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Whoever comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and confesses and believes in their heart that he rose from the dead shall be saved and become part of the elect. God does not will that some should be saved and some lost, but rather he wills that all men come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Election is according to grace, yet grace does not force its way. It stands at the door and knocks as Christ does. Grace is unmerited favor, but it becomes less than grace when it's forced upon someone. God's grace can be resisted by those who harden their hearts to the wooing of the Father. And we gave the example of Pharaoh hardening his heart against the Lord. Even the Lord revealed himself to the whole nation of Egypt that he was greater than any of the gods of Egypt because he was the true God. Yet Pharaoh hardened his heart to this evidence. God in his decision to create man placed a higher value on freedom than he did on sinless conformity to his will. I just want you to understand that. In God in his decision to create man placed a higher value on your freedom of choice than he did on his on sinless conformity to his will. In other words, he wasn't going to form you to be sinless and a sinless robot, but rather he created you with a will to choose because he wanted you to experience and to show true love. True love cannot be shown apart from a will to choose. I choose to love, I choose to accept. And so consequently, God allowed us the ability to choose to love him, to choose to accept him, that we could experience true fellowship with him. God has given every man a free will to accept God's grace when he decides to meet the conditions which God has established to his receiving it. And it's important you hear the last part, that we must meet God's conditions. It's not a free will to come to God on our own terms. It's a free will to choose to come to God on the conditions that He has established that we come. And we have, every man has that ability. There are some scriptures that have the potential of being misunderstood if not looked at carefully in their full context. When looking at them in their proper context, it becomes very clear that there is no such thing as limited atonement, but that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, not just those who would accept Christ. But every man's sin could be paid for if they would but accept Him. And so consequently, if you come to talk to somebody and they say, well, I can't become a Christian because my sins are too great, or I've done something that's so terrible. No, Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins. And there's no sins that cannot be covered, but it's man's unwillingness to accept that gift of salvation. The call of God's grace is not irresistible and limited to the elect. The drawing power of God is limited by the hardness of man's heart. But when man's heart is being humbled, God is able to draw men unto salvation through Jesus Christ. In the examples that we looked at, some of them tonight, these people's hearts were humbled. What caused Paul to accept Christ? He who had been proud and arrogant and filled with zeal became humbled in the presence of the Lord and said, Lord, what must I do? What would you have me do? That was a mark of humility. Cornelius was a man who was humble, and God came and worked on his heart. Just a couple examples we looked at tonight. God does not predestine some to be saved and some to be lost. He knows the future, but gives us a choice. He knows the future, but He gives us a choice. The purpose of predestination language in John's Gospel is not to expose the exclusion of certain men from salvation because they were not chosen by the Father, but to emphasize that from the start to finish, eternal life is the gift of God and does not lie under the control of men. A person who tries to gain eternal life on his own terms will find himself unable to come to Jesus because it has not been granted to him by the Father. In other words, Jesus, the Father said, there's only one way to come to me, and that is through Christ. You want to try and come any other way, you've rejected the only means by which you come. Paul talks about that in the book of Hebrews, where he says those who have rejected Jesus have trampled underfoot the only means by which they can be saved. And there is no other hope. And so he has, in fact, been resisting the Father. In closing, John 6:45 says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. When you hear and learn, now, can you go to school and be taught but not learn? The answer is yes. You can sit in class all day long and not learn a thing. And you can have somebody up in front giving you the lesson, showing you all the proper facts, and you can walk out of that classroom not learning one thing. And I went to school with some kids like that. They would sit in class all day long and wouldn't learn a thing. And it'd come to the tests at the end of the year or the end of the quarter or whenever, and it was proven that they hadn't learned a thing by the grade they got because they couldn't regurgitate a thing. Now, what caused them not to learn anything, yet there'd be sitting next to them another student who would absorb everything that that teacher said, and the test would come and they'd get an A. What was the difference? It was the difference of the person who was receiving the information that was given to them, and they made a choice to receive it, accept it, or to reject it. The same thing is true with the Father. He lays it out before men. But those who learn are those who receive what is being taught. And God will not, His teaching will not touch the hearts of those who won't receive it. And those who are taught, what? He draws them unto Himself. Because He opens their understanding in their hearts. Why? Because they desire to know Him. And they choose to receive what they're being taught, and so they're brought unto Him. And so we see it's a calling of the Father, but it's only brought about by a response of the hearer. And so if the hearer doesn't respond, he won't be called because he's not going to be hearing the calling that's coming. He's rejected it. Just like the student that sits in class and rejects what the teacher is saying. He cannot be taught. But the one who's taught comes and learns and understands. That's the difference between those who come to Christ and those who don't. The Bible doesn't say that God sends men to hell. It says that he comes and he draws men unto him, but he draws those who respond and those who say yes. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand a difficult topic, one that confuses many people. Because sometimes there seems to be two things at work here. Your calling and yet our response. And Lord, may we see that your word is perfectly clear. And Father, that you do not destine men to go to hell and certain men to go to heaven, but rather you desire that all men would come on to you, and your Son came to save all men. But Father, we have to accept the gift of salvation and receive your grace and mercy. Lord, may you allow us to go forth and have a real zeal to share with people that your Spirit could convict them and open their understanding, and then that they would respond and receive. And Lord, help us to pray to that end. Give us opportunities in the rest of this week to share the gospel, and help us to see the importance of being used by you, even as the early church was used by you to proclaim the truth to men. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.